I have a story I'm going to read this morning. Why don't you turn to Job 38? That's going to be our text today. And you'll note at the beginning of your notes, there's an outline there of the whole book of Job, and where we are is bolded, or should be bolded, in your notes. Just kind of a reminder of where we are, almost to the end. It's the second last, God willing, second last sermon I will do in Job. So I read a story the last couple weeks about this saint named Annie Johnson Flint. Some of you may have heard of her. I had never heard of her. And she turned out to be a famous poet and writer from the early 1900s. And when a visitor would have entered Annie Johnson Flint's quiet room in a small sanitarium where she spent most of her time in the early 1900s, the first thing they'd likely notice maybe wasn't her, but it was her bed. Her bed was covered in 9 or so soft pillows that were specifically arranged to relieve pressure points that she had in her pain-ridden body. Even the weight of a bedsheet in her own body was a burden to her. She knew intense physical suffering. She knew what that was like. She had a really difficult life, too, besides that. Both her parents died when they were in their 20s, when she was only 6. She was blessed later with an adoptive family that raised her. And this is where her two last names came from, by the way. Johnson and Flint were these two families. And both of those, her adopted parents, died also when she was still pretty young. And by the time she got to her 20s, her dream of being a concert pianist was crushed by a debilitating arthritis that crippled her hands, and she couldn't play the piano. She was pretty much bedridden by the time she was in her 20s, needing a wheelchair to get around. Her fingers were gnarled and disfigured, and she could barely hold a pen. But the gift that God had given her was to write and to share her insights with other people, mostly through poems. She also wrote some prose. You should look her up. She wrote some really cool stuff. Annie Johnson Flint had as much a reason as any of us have to ask God why, to demand answers, kind of like Job demanded answers of God throughout the book of Job. In response to lots of people asking her the why questions, like why does God allow such difficult things to happen to such good people like you, she didn't give a theological lecture to them or try to solve the problem of suffering and evil with them. Instead, she took a pen and she wedged it into her swollen, bent fingers, and at the cost of a lot of pain, she wrote poems, some of which we remember today, some of which survive in hymns that we would recognize, like He Giveth More Grace. That's one we still sing. In that hymn, she wrote, "When we've exhausted our store of endurance, and when our strength has failed, and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun." Annie discovered what Job's going to discover in our text this morning, that when you're beaten down by life's storms, seeing is better than solving. Like Annie and Job, we also don't need a solution to the problem of suffering that we know exists, that we experience, but what we do need is to see and experience the intimate presence of God in whatever storms life throws at us. We don't have to know the why when we know the who. In Job chapter 32 to 37, we last met Elihu, this prophet of God, and he was speaking a lot into this vast gap between human knowledge and divine wisdom. He said a lot of very wise things. You might remember at the end of that, of Elihu's time, there was this violent storm rolling in. This is setting the stage for God to speak directly to Job, and that's what we're going to get here in a second. No more talking about God and his justice like Job and his friends were doing and Elihu was doing. This is God himself showing up in the middle of this storm. And rather than showing up to listen to Job's complaint and hear him out like Job demanded, God's going to be the one answering the questions. At least 70 questions I counted here, rhetorical, that God's going to ask Job. So let's go to the Lord and then get into Job 38. Gracious King, it is a privilege that we can turn into these ancient words that you have authored and preserved for our benefit. I just ask for me and for all of us that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would grant us just the humility and the conviction that your Spirit is leading us into in this word this morning. Thank you for this. It's a privilege. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Job 38, first few verses. First thing I want us to see here is that God is not indifferent to suffering. He's not indifferent to suffering. He reveals himself to the brokenhearted. God reveals himself to the brokenhearted. Pick up in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Stop there. First, let's just note that God shows up, right? He shows up in the midst of the storm, not to give Job what he asked for, but to give Job what he needed, which turns out to be himself. God says directly to Job, "Who is this fool that would contend with the Almighty God?" Right? Who is this that darkens counsel? Counsel here means much more than just mere advice. It refers to God's intention and his plan and his divine purposes for allowing things like innocent suffering with no reason that we can see. Job just doesn't know. Job just doesn't have the capacity to understand. He's ignorant here. To darken God's counsel is to cloud or obscure God's purposes by presuming to judge God's motives. This is what Job was doing. Now, Job may have started out doing pretty good in the book of Job. If you remember the first couple chapters, his initial, at least his words, how he responded to all that suffering. But in his pain and suffering over the course of like 40 chapters of the book of Job, things darkened to the point that he, I think, was sinning very overtly against God. He had at least three specific accusations against God. First one was that Job accused God of moral indifference. Secondly, he claims that God had denied justice that was somehow due him. That was his whole complaint. Third, Job accuses God of having arbitrary or whimsical or capricious motivations behind why he does the things that he does. A couple quick things on each of these. Really, I'll just refer to you back to Job. We won't have time to read everything, but jot down if you're taking notes. Job chapter 9. Starting in verse 22, Job suggests that God is indifferent to the suffering of the innocent people, even mocking their plight, even blinding human judges for the benefit of the wicked. Also in chapter 21, Job, verse 7, Job says, "Why do the wicked still live, continue on, and become so powerful?" Chapter 24, verse 12, "From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God doesn't pay attention," Job's saying. He claims that God doesn't care. Secondly, he claims that God has denied justice that is somehow due him. He does this in chapter 19. He does this in chapter 27. He does this several times. I'll just quote Elihu, who rightly quoted Job, in Job 34, verse 5. He quoted Job as saying, "I am innocent, but God refuses me justice." He said this several times. We have noted in the past that Job buys into this doctrine of retributive justice, I called it. This is the wisdom of his friends. This is the worldview that says that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So if bad stuff happens to you, it's because you did something bad. Maybe it was in secret, maybe, but something bad is going on. Right? This is what his friends assumed. Job kind of buys into this as well in a different way, but he uses it to claim that he has rights back to God. Like he can complain against God, like God owes him something because he lived an upright and righteous life. Annie Johnson Flint, it turns out, I read her biography the last couple of weeks. She was contacted by lots of preachers of her day that today we'd call prosperity gospel preachers, and they told her over and over again to proclaim the healing that was purchased for her in the atonement. If only she had enough faith, she'd be healed, and doesn't she want to be healed? And she rejected this claim because she sought the scriptures and sought the Lord in prayer and saw that that was a lie. As Americans, we claim a God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But as Christians, we'd better know that this claim that should limit governments and their relationship with their citizens is in no way a promise from God that our life's going to be perfect or easy or that he owes us anything. It would be selfish and disobedient to claim any rights over our time or our treasure or our talents. Thirdly, Job accuses God of having an arbitrary will or being whimsical or capricious. with how he does things or lets things happen, specifically suffering in this case. Chapter 23, verse 13, Job said, "But he," speaking of God, "is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, he does." God does whatever he pleases. I mean, this is a biblical concept, right? It's found in Scripture. Few places you can just jot them down. Psalm 115, Psalm 135, Isaiah 46, Daniel 4. This is all over the place. But here, the way Job is saying this, God does whatever he pleases, I think he's mistaken in the way he's using this concept, because he presumes that because God is totally sovereign and does whatever he pleases, that what he pleases to do is arbitrary or it's capricious. Just because Job can't understand why, he presumes there's no why. Can't be a why that he can't see. But we know, actually, from the whole story of Job, that there is a why that Job doesn't see. Job goes even further, though, because in chapter 30, verse 21, Job says, actually accuses directly God of being cruel and persecuting me, right? He was kind of in this little stage of self-pity, which we can, you know, maybe cut him a little slack for. But I think it's a grave mistake to impute God's character in this way. I think this was Job's huge mistake. God's very character is the basis of moral justice. We've talked about in the past, right? God's will is not arbitrary. It might be hard to understand and beyond our ability to understand, but it's not arbitrary. Now, Job's not being maliciously obstinate, I don't think, or defiant in the book of Job. He's just feeling this great weight, this great pain, suffering, agony. And then even worse, added to this, he feels abandoned by God, and so he's brokenhearted. But here's the cool thing. God shows up for the brokenhearted, right? Over and over and over again in Scripture. It's not always a direct voice of God in a storm like it is here. God met Elijah in hunger with birds on a divine mission to sustain him with food and drink. He met Peter with a weird vision of animals, you know, that he thought were unclean, but with a message that they're not unclean anymore because I called them clean, to convince Peter that the gospel wasn't just for the Jewish people. God met Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during their literal fiery trial in the form of a fourth person in the fire with them. God heard and responded to David's cries over and over again in many ways. Even if it's to show up and take away our final illusion of control over things, he can teach us things that we wouldn't learn any other way, and only he knows this. The point here is God shows up. Prophet Isaiah said it this way, chapter 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, and in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite." God shows up. It's who he is. We better keep reading here. We're not going to get through two chapters. So verse 3, God's still talking to Job. He says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Translation, brace yourself, Job. Get ready. "You asked for me, and I don't know if you were quite ready for it, but here we go. Get ready." That's what he's saying. The next thing I'd like us to point out in your notes is that man's ignorance and the inscrutable providence of sovereign wisdom. These are big words. It's why you only have to fill in a couple if you're taking notes. You're not the center of the universe. We're going to see man's ignorance. We're going to see the inscrutable providence of sovereign wisdom. We're going to see that we're not the center of the universe, in case we needed reminding, which we do a lot. Inscrutable, unable to be scrutinized, literally beyond searching out. It's what the word means. Providence refers to God's continued and purposeful upholding and caring for his creation. Exactly how God upholds creation and his divine wisdom is beyond our complete ability to understand. We just don't have access to the data. We are ignorant in many ways that Job is ignorant of these things. We're ignorant of most of the things God knows. First question God asked Job is found in verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." I just want to point out, we pointed out previously in Job, it was interesting to to see all the places where Job's friends are like super sarcastic in the conversation. God's actually being sarcastic here. Kind of neat. He's using verbal irony to make a point. We're going to see a lot more of this, so look for it as we read through. Okay, verse 5. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. All right, Job, where were you when I created everything and all these angelic hosts praised me? Where were you exactly? Verse 8. Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come and no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. All the vast bodies of water on the earth and how things ebb and flow and all this. Job, you don't understand this stuff. I created it and make it behave the way that it does. Verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Question, have you ever watched a sunrise from the top of a mountain? Not like over the mountaintop, but like you're standing on top of a mountain, and you can see long ways off, and the sun rises, and as it crosses over the ridges of the valley and like replaces light with darkness, it's an amazing thing to see. Do you know how God changes darkness into light, Job? I know you've experienced these things, but you don't know anything about it, what God is saying. All you can do is be in awe. Verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. It's worth noting here maybe that Job had in the past begged for death, especially in chapter 3. Yet Job doesn't even know the first thing about what that means, like so many mysteries that only God understands. We don't even understand them, let alone set them up and control them and use them for bigger things. This is the point. Okay, verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then and the number of your days is great. Surely you know, Job, the ins and the outs of how water and light and darkness work, since you're so old and wise. Verse 22. Have you entered into the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouse of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Job has no idea at all how these natural processes work. The author of Job probably didn't either, but this isn't the point. This is not a earth science or a hydrology lesson. The point is to humble Job and put him in his place and to point out over and over and over again his ignorance of the things of God, the physical things, and then by extension, the moral things, which is his gripe. Verse 25. Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Verse 26, in an interesting way, kind of decentered, not kind of, it decenters humanity. God doesn't just govern creation solely for our benefit. He has purposes in physical creation that have nothing to do with us or any man, how much more so his perfect moral governance? This is the point he's making. Certainly Job can't even understand the former. How would he presume to accuse God of things in the realm of the latter? God's providence is inscrutable because he's wise where we're ignorant. Job lacks knowledge. God has all knowledge and uses it in the wisest possible way. And this would naturally be inconceivable to us beyond searching out. So inscrutable providence. This is true, but it's not the whole picture. It doesn't fully capture the essence of how God cares for creation. From our text this morning, even, it says a little more. Let's notice how the metaphor of parenthood rounds out the picture of God's providence, even given in the book of Job. God's ways aren't just beyond reproach. They are well-intentioned. So next, we see infinite power, intimate presence, God's fatherly attention. Infinite power, intimate presence, God's fatherly attention. Job 38 and 39 is a poetic description of God's power. Like, that's a huge message. You can't read this once and not walk away understanding. And then you line that up against Job, and by extension, us, our minuscule ignorance and inabilities compared to all of this. I spent last week in a hotel, and I'll give a practical picture here for maybe some engineers in the group. You ever been to a hotel, and you know you're on the exercise thing in the morning, and it has one of the readouts it has is watts, like a measurement of power. So I looked up the average, I won't tell you what I did, but I looked up that the average person can generates about 100 watts while riding a bike. And you can do that for about an hour, the average person. That's 100 watt hours of energy, 360,000 joules. Sounds like a lot. Three times that if you're a fit cyclist. So that's a mega joule, a million joules, lots of energy. Compare this to the amount of energy in the observable universe, everything out there that we can see and understand with the tools of science. That's a huge number. 10 to the 71 joules. That's a lot. How to illustrate this? Well, if the total combined energy of all global energy usage was added up, it would be 2.7 times 10 to the 21 joules. So told me the internet. It makes sense, that number. If that number, all the energy in the world, were a single grain of sand, then the energy that God spoke into existence in creation would be a beach, an entire beach. Picture a whole big beach, like California coast, whatever. That beach would extend from here to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, which is a really long way. And then back again. And then back again to the edge. And then back again 10 million times. That's a lot. That's huge. It's inconceivably large. In physics, we know that power is energy transferred or used in a period of time. So the observable universe was spoken into existence by God in an instant of time. Of course, there's math behind what that instance is and how short it is, and we can do that math. I won't do it for you this morning. I did write it down in my notes. Isn't that funny? I couldn't help myself. The power to drive the Big Bang in the first instance of time, called the Planck time, if you care, right, is 10 to the 114th watts. This is an inconceivably large number. I tried to come up with illustrations for it. It's infinite for all practical purposes. One man working out hard can't even power a small appliance for an hour, and then I need like a snack and a rest, right? This is the point. This is what God is doing here. With all these pictures from nature to Job of how big he is and how great he is and how can you even expect to understand? That's the point. Because God is omnipotent, he has the power to rule, to do anything. Because he's sovereign, he has the right to rule. He's king. And his providence is how he exercises that rule for his specific and perfect purposes. But unlike a distant monarch, God rules more like an attentive father. We see this in the choice of parenthood metaphors, which we already saw one we read over quickly in verse 9. And now we see it again here in verse 28 and 29. Let's read them. God says, "Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who's given it birth? Water becomes hard like a stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned." Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind besides just life and action and the entire universe and all these cosmic things that God's talking about here? He's also the source of wisdom and understanding. What do you know again, Job? Remind me. Verse 37, who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens? When the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions? I'll do one really brief scientific tangent here. Last one, probably. The book of Job contains maybe the most scientifically precise description of the hydrologic cycle in all of ancient literature. I don't know if that's true, Vince. You can tell me. It's a really, really old book. Right? The point here is that Job could only wonder in awe about things like condensation and evaporation and precipitation and how all this stuff works, but God created the matter behind it, and he created the laws that make it function the way that it does. The most basic of which, things like rain and dew, Job can only marvel at. He can't even understand. We see also in the end of 38 that God provides for the lions, he provides for the ravens. Pick up in verse 40. When they crouch in their dens, the lions, and lie in wait in their lair, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Moving on to chapter 39, similar theme. Notice how God switches here to pointing out his knowledge of time. And he controls the timing of things. He used the word time here is used several times. Do you know the time the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down and they bring forth their young and get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. Let's keep going. Verse 5, chapter 39. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for its dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will a wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night in your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he'll return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? A lot going on here, high level. Wild donkeys and wild ox, they resist domestication because God made them that way. And he gives them what they survive. He knows how to take care of them because he created them and he loves them. Job, you don't even know how to domesticate these things. If you could, you would, because clearly they're very useful beasts of burden. Yet I'm the one who makes them, loves them, and gives them what they need. You don't know the first thing about them, yet you are here presuming to challenge my character. Seriously? So to us, at least, the next high-level takeaway from all of this is that God's purposes are often unpredictable. Or paradoxical is another word we could put here. God's purposes are often unpredictable to us. Paradoxical is maybe a better word, because it's not just that things about things that we don't understand, but it's what we understand about them are counterintuitive. There's some examples in here that I think make that point. Verse 13. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Through her labor, though her labor be in vain, she's unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom. He's not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and its rider. The ostrich is an interesting choice for illustration here. A 300-pound, 8-foot-tall bird that can't fly. This is a weird-looking creature. Ostriches are stupid. They're like giant chickens, in a way. And they do careless things, right? The whole head-in-the-sand thing is probably a myth, by the way, at least according to the internet research I did on ostriches this 2 weeks ago. But the point is there's beauty even in the bizarre. Even those ostriches are dumb and do things that are counterintuitive, like leave their legs out to be crushed by eggs out to be crushed by other animals. This just doesn't make sense from a natural perspective. But yet God blessed them with more speed than a horse. These things run faster than horses, like in the 40 mile an hour range. There's beauty even in the bizarre. God's purposes are paradoxical to us. Let's keep reading verse 19. God talking still. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he sensed the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains, and the war cry. I like to picture here, from the movie Braveheart, the cavalry charge. I think it was the Battle of Stirling, when the horses are all pent up and getting ready, right? If you haven't seen Braveheart, what's wrong with you? But second, Lord of the Rings, right? Remember the Dark Riders, the ring wraiths that ride around on these horses with this horrible screeching, by the way? But remember how those horses were so scary and violent and terrible and majestic in a way, mighty and powerful and fearsome and violent. Okay, verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood where the slain are. There is he. Job, how do the birds know when and where to migrate and get to these inaccessible places? Who gave them these amazing senses? Pretty sure it wasn't you. Preach it. That's right. In his remarkable description of God's providence that we just read, two full chapters, this was designed to humble Job. Right? We've given some examples of how that's the case. Let's notice, though, what God hasn't said, what he doesn't say in here. He doesn't give comfortable reasons to tie up all Job's loose ends. In a lot of ways, we're a culture that's obsessed with closure. God's not giving Job that kind of closure here at all, actually. God doesn't give Job anything close to that, actually. He doesn't give Job any of the good reasons that Job is allowed to suffer, even though we've been given insight into some of them as the reader of Job, because we saw what's going on in the heavenly council in Job 1 and 2. God's accomplishing bigger things, like testing Job and judging Satan through it and all these big, powerful things. God doesn't answer the problem of suffering and evil for Job. He doesn't defend himself even against Job's accusations, not directly. In fact, God doesn't even mention Job's trials once. He doesn't mention Job's suffering at all. It's almost like God knew that Job needed not answers, but God. And he gave him God. Job needed to be humbled, yeah, and reminded who's in control. A God who is all-powerful and sovereign, but also a loving father. Job proves that suffering befalls upright people. And God's response shows that we don't need answers as much as we need him. So, finally, our last few verses. I want us to take away that when God gives us a choice, we should choose him. When God gives you a choice, choose him. Let's read. This is still God speaking. Job chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Stop. Yahweh gives Job a choice here. Continue to pursue your complaint against me, exalting yourself in your own ideas about how the universe should work, or realize who I am and trust me in humility. Your way or my way, Job. Either way, I'm still God. But the choice I'm giving you is to know me as I am or reject me. No middle ground here, I don't think. Job's failure in the middle of Job's whole story, which is the bulk of the book, is a warning to us, I think, as believers, that when we're at our weakest, the temptation to sin by questioning who our good God is at its greatest. Taking pride in ourselves, defending ourselves, demanding that God answers to our idea of how our life should go or how justice should work. Not loving God solely because he deserves it, but loving the blessings that he gives us as ends in and of themselves. You know, maybe I'm not going to make friends right now, but I don't care. There's a popular song out right now by this dude named Benson Boone, Beautiful Things. It's this big song, right? It's a catchy tune. He's got a good voice. And it sounded, the first time I heard it, almost like a Christian song, right? Until you actually listen to the lyrics and realize that it's about a fling with a girl, and it's about God being a threat to his happiness, not the source of his happiness. They're sentimental lyrics that are basically trash, but right at home in our culture. And they're making him rich and famous, which is fine for him. But his view of God is basically that God's a threat, and he's asking him not to take away these beautiful things. Right? Let's remember Satan's accusation to God about Job back at the beginning of the whole book. After God brings Job up, Satan tells God, "Job doesn't love you for who you are. He loves you because of the stuff you give him and because of the way that you protect him." God says, "We'll see," and he lets Satan have his way with Job. He controls him and puts limits on what he can do. Does Job love God for who God is? It's an underlying question throughout the entire book, all 40 chapters. Like I said earlier, he appears to love God for who he is at the beginning. He has these stoic responses, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of our Lord. That's after losing everything that he loved and cared about. And then he tells his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not adversity?" He's stoic response, right? But as Job works through his pain and anguish in this conversation with his friends, who were quite unhelpful, by the way, and it makes Job's suffering worse, and then he feels abandoned by God, and his suffering feels even worse, but now God shows up where we are here. What's Job going to say? Chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I'll add nothing more." Humility, silence, regret. It's a great start. God gives each of us a similar choice like this. We love him for who he is, or we continue in the delusion that we know a better way. Do you love God only for who he is? I remember Frank talking about this just last week out of John 14 with Jesus speaking, where God the Son promises that God the Holy Spirit won't just abide in us, but he lives in us. God will give us the power to do the impossible, at least the impossible without his help. He never asks us to do these things without his help, but he does give us a choice. The author of Hebrews said it this way: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God the Son, Jesus Christ, created and sustains all life, all the 10 to the 71 joules of energy in the universe, and the stuff we can't see. He used his power to enter into human suffering experientially, and he was crushed. He was murdered. He was buried, and he rose from the grave so that we wouldn't have to be eternally crushed by the consequences of our sin. The price for our salvation was paid in full. And now God presents each of us with a choice. If you've never made that choice, or you've said no, or you've said, well, maybe later, you're playing a dangerous game with the grace of God and the mercy of God. Only God knows how long this choice is left open to each one of us. We have no idea. If not, why not? Maybe you're already in Christ, and that's the case for many in this room. Well, thank God for his grace. But that doesn't mean that life is all lollipops and unicorns, right? If we take nothing else away from Job, we can take that away. We're promised trouble, and we're promised hardship. But we're also promised that we'll never have to go through any of that alone. If you're feeling brokenhearted, down, depressed, confused, despondent, well, maybe spend less time solving and spend more time seeking. We see God when we do that. God's there in the midst of whatever storm you're in, whatever storm I'm in, and he's sovereign over it, and he cares about you through it. He's working it to your benefit. He's working it to mold you to be more like Christ through pain and suffering. There's no more powerful way. Every time he gives us a choice between anything else and him, we should choose him. Over pride and self-righteousness and comfort and laziness, over fear, over fortune, over despair, choose him. Psalm 34:18 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. On September 8th, 1932, Annie Johnson Flint was on her deathbed in the presence of some close friends and a doctor. And the doctor asked if she had anything to say before he gave her an injection that was meant to kill her pain or help her with the pain. She said, "I have nothing to say. It's all right." Those were her last words. Maybe her most famous poem, I'm going to read the whole thing. It's not very long at all. Where we get one of our hymns from. Here it goes. She said, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we've exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that your need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both you and your load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known to men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the way that you orchestrate all of reality in a way that is beyond our apprehension. But it's okay, Father, because you offer us yourself through Jesus. You are omnipotent, you are sovereign, and you are loving, and you show up for the brokenhearted. Thank you for the way that you illustrate these things to us and speak to our heart through this in the book of Job. I know there's people in here who are afflicted physically, spiritually, mentally. Just draw near, Lord, to your people.
I'd ask that you change our perspective like you are changing Job's here in this story. That we'd try to solve things a whole lot less on our own, and that we would just look to you and see you in our troubles much more. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love and your infinite riches in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of us. Amen. Thanks.